mindful of time, what I really want to do is to be able to speak out of the fullness of heart this morning. Just pray that the Lord would help us, that we might bring these things out as He would intend this morning. We're going to take a reading lesson from Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy, out of the sixth chapter. I'm just going to take a couple of verses to get our thought this morning. So Deuteronomy, sixth chapter, starting in the fourth verse. Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And this, these two verses form the first part of what the Jews called the Shema, which was a part of their daily prayer. This was the first part of it, and then there was a part out of Numbers and one somewhere else. But this is the central part of the daily prayer that Jews for centuries prayed. And it formed the center of their religion because it declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And this was an important affirmation for them day in and day out because, as you know, ancient Israel lived in the midst of a polytheistic world. And they were a unique people called out by Jehovah God to worship one God, the one God. And so it was something that they reminded themselves of, and it was a reminder unto those around them that the Lord, their God, was one God. They worshiped a single God. Who God was important to them. And you know, we don't necessarily live in a polytheistic world anymore. I mean, I guess you could go to India and they got lots of different gods that they worship. But for the most part, we don't have polytheistic people that we come in contact with. But we do live in a world where people are intent on choosing their own god or building their own god or just outright denying the existence of God. And that seems to be the world that we live in. People choose the God that has been presented that they think that they like the most. Or they say, "Well, I like these attributes of God, but I don't like these attributes. And, you know, I want my God to be more like this." And so they just build God the way that they think that He ought to be. And then, of course, a vast majority of the world that we live in today, people don't even believe that there is a God. And so I think it's important for us to be able to understand who God really is. Not who that we think He is, not who that we want Him to be, but who that He really is. Because it was important to Israel to make that declaration, "Behold, the Lord thy God is one God." And really in the Hebrew, of course, every time that you see in your King James L-O-R-D capitalized, it takes the place of Yahweh or Jehovah, the proper name of God. And so really it says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah." And so just as they made a declaration and to give an understanding of who God was, I think we need to do the same today. Because what we believe about God, about who God is, it matters. And again, this ties right in with what we talked about last week, because How do we know who God is? Well, God reveals something about Himself in these Scriptures. And so just as we talked about last week, the importance of the supremacy of the Scriptures and understanding what they are and why we believe them, because the Scriptures are the fountainhead of everything else that we believe. Everything else flows from that, as we talked about last week. Well, these Scriptures tell us who God is. Again, not the God that we might think that we want, not the choose your own God, not the build your own God, but who is God? Well, these Scriptures tell us who God is. And so we want to look today to the one true God. And that's our subject today, is the one true God. Now, as we go through this, and of course in a 45 or 50 minutes, and or you all are thinking now more like an hour, but in however long that it we stand this morning, we can't begin to scratch the surface on who God is. All we can do is try to point out some scriptures that give us some highlights, with the hopes that each one of us might study that out, those things out a little bit more. But some things to keep in mind as we try to think about who God is, to keep us grounded a little bit, is, first of all, we are finite people trying to contemplate an infinite God. Now, you all, I believe, know what those words mean. We are finite. We are contained. We have limits. We have physical limits. We have intellectual limits. We have understanding limits. All of those things. And we are trying to contemplate an infinite God. God has no limits. No limits to His power. No limits to His being. No limits to His intellect. No limits to His understanding. And so, we, being down here, just really tiny and small, trying to contemplate a very large God, there's going to be lots of gaps in our understanding. There's going to be lots of gaps in our knowledge. We're not going to be able to get everything down pat. We have to understand that going in, that we're just these little tiny created beings trying to contemplate the all-wise and all-powerful God. Of course, we're not going to understand everything. But that's why we believe in the supremacy and sufficiency of Scriptures that we talked about last week. We don't have to understand it. We have to just have to believe, because the Scripture says it, that makes it so. And we stand upon that. But we're finite, and we're trying to contemplate an infinite God. The other thing is that we need to always keep in mind, there's a distinction between the general and the special revelation of God. Now, the general revelation of God, and we might talk about that a little bit, is nature. God has generally revealed Himself in nature. Scripture talks about that. Paul talks about it in the first chapter of Romans. The things, the unseen things, are known by the seen things. God has left a witness of Himself in nature. But now that's different than the special revelation which He has left in this book for those that will read it. Now that was a privilege that really only Israel had in the Old Testament, and those that later, through the dispersion and the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity and the others, got a hold of those Old Testament scriptures to begin to learn some things about God. But listen, today on this side of Calvary, and in this modern age of the printing press, these scriptures are available far and wide. But understand that God has revealed some specific things about Himself in Scripture that adds to it, does not conflict with the general revelation that He has left in nature, but it sure does add to it. And we need to understand those things. And finally, I will not spend a lot of time here, but it is impossible to talk and explain, or try to explain, or try to expound upon the one true God without talking about some things that other people have talked about. There's an importance to creeds down through the ages. Now, we're not Baptists are not creedal, and by that I mean we don't. You know, when you become a Baptist, you don't sign a paper that says I support the Nicene Creed, or I support the Apostles' Creed, or I support this. That's your conscience. Your conscience. You don't even have to say that you support all of that, or that you support all of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, because we're not creedal. We leave those things up. But there's importance down through the ages as learned and spiritual men have gathered and spent hours and days and years poring over Scripture, trying to come to understandings of things and then write those things down. So we don't elevate those things to the level of Scripture, of revealed Word, but we understand there's value in what men have done over the centuries, so far as it lines up with Scripture, that they have taken things which are found in Scripture and wrote them down in maybe a systematic way. There's some value in that. Now, you know, will bring us. We're going to read something here in a moment. But so you might be thinking, just why, you know, why is this important? The one true God. I hope you understand intuitively why it's important. But you know, we cannot give proper worship to God unless we know who God is. I mean, if we don't really know who God is, then who is it that we're really worshiping? The Jews say that they're worshiping Jehovah. Jews today, they're not. And I'll talk about that more here in a minute. Muslims say that they worship the one true God. They don't. Why? Because they don't have a proper understanding of who God is. Therefore, their worship is in vain. They're not worshiping the one true God because they don't understand who He is, because they have not read and believed these Scriptures wherein He has revealed Himself. And so, for us, even as Christians, to give proper worship to God, we have to understand a little bit about who He is. And so, I want to read, let's just say, I just mentioned the Jews and the Muslims, but really, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, now I don't count them as Christians. Why don't I count them as Christians? Because they do not affirm who God is as it's revealed in these Scriptures. They deny certain aspects of God, specifically the divinity of Jesus Christ. They cannot worship God. And again, I've mentioned it here before. We hear a lot about, the Judeo-Christian world, the Judeo-Christian this and that. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Jews today, Jews that have maintained that they are Jews since the day of Jesus Christ, that have refused to believe in Jesus Christ, do not worship Jehovah God. They say they do. They read the Old Testament, but they don't worship Jehovah God because they have denied who that He says that He is. Muslims, the same thing. They say, they take the Bible as a holy book, but the God that they worship, that they call Allah, is not the God of this Bible. Not God as He has revealed Himself. And so, again, we cannot give proper worship unless we understand who God is. Let me read what the New Hampshire Confession of Faith says about this subject. Of the one true God, we believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Now, I believe that they distilled a whole lot of theology down into a very dense sentence there. And that's why I said there's importance to creeds insofar as they comport with the Bible. And so we want to look at the one true God. Now, as the writers of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith wrote here, I want to kind of follow their outline a little bit there. So the first thing that we want to talk about is the being and character of God. The being and character of God. The first thing, and we've already talked about it, is that He's one God. He is one God. That's monotheism. We are monotheists, though there are those that claim that we're not because we talk about the Trinity, but we'll get to that point. But we believe in one God. Just as the Shema says that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We believe that. We believe in one God. We believe in one God. Let me add that, you know, that one God that we believe in is worthy of our devotion. And it's because of that, because He's one God, that He's able to write or have Moses write there in Exodus in the 20th chapter. Let's look at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. He said, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any grave images, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, and a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." God is a jealous God because He is one God. And there's all kinds of things out there in the world, particularly at this time, competing, saying, "No, I'm God. No, I'm God." There is one God. There is one God. And we are to put no others before Him. He is the Creator and Ruler. Says He's the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth. God is the Creator, and by virtue of being the Creator, He is the ruler. He has the right to rule because He has created everything. You all know what Genesis says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, I like the way that Paul says over in Hebrews, if Paul wrote Hebrews, I believe he did, but that's a different story for a different day. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." You know, if you walk out and look at a house that's been built, you wouldn't say, "Well, I wonder if anybody built that or if it just appeared." No, the existence of the house is evidence of the builder, right? The fact that there is a house is evidence that there was a builder. That's what Paul says. He said, every house has a builder. That's obvious. He said, and the Creator of all things, the world, the universe, all matter, everything that we see stands as testimony that there is a Creator. And he says, and God is the one that created it all. And by virtue of creation, He has the right to rule. Now, I've never understood those people that toy with the idea that, well, maybe there's a God, but does He really have the right to rule? Or somehow that I ought to be able to have some say in my life. You know, we value our independence and liberty as Americans. Politically and as it regards other men, I'm all for that. But we have to understand that there is no liberty, there is no independence when it comes to our responsibility to God. God, He created everything. Therefore, He has the absolute right to rule everything. He has the absolute right to dictate our lives. He has the absolute right to say, "It shall be thus." And we ought to respond. That's just the way it is. He's the Creator and He's the ruler of all things. He's a living and true God. Living. He's active. He's not a God that is far off. But He's a God that's near. He's active in His creation. He's not like the deists of old thought that, you know, He created everything kind of like a mechanic, a watchmaker, and then He wound it up and just set it, and He just sits back on in his rocking chair and watches the world go. God's not like that. We don't just serve a deistic God. We serve a living and active God that is active in His creation. And we see that throughout the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures of how God gets actively involved in the things that are going on, and he's still active today. He's the true God, the one and only true God. Listen to what David says in the Psalms 83 and 18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over the all the earth. He's the true. He's the only one. There are no other gods. Not only is he above all things, there are no other gods. Only created beings. Not the angels, not the demons. Nothing approaches to the level of God because he created all of it. He is the true God, the one and only. Psalms 147 and 5. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. And he's the true and the one and only God. As David said there in the 147th Psalm, he is infinite. What does that mean? He's limitless, endless, cannot be measured. That's what infinite means. Limitless, without measure. That our minds can't comprehend. Now we begin to come up against what I talked about. We're finite beings trying to contemplate the infinite. We just can't even begin to wrap our arms around God being infinite. You know, scientists talk about how big that they have found space to be. And I don't know whether it is or isn't. But I'll take their word for it right now. They talk about, how many ever billions of light years. Again, we can't even, how far does light travel in a year? Well, it travels from the sun to the earth in 8 seconds. So, stretch that out to a year. I mean, that's a long ways. And then billions of those. Our mind boggles at those physical distances. God holds all that in the palm of his hand. He's so infinite. He's so immeasurable. He's so limitless. And how is it that he is limitless and infinite and measurable? Because God is a spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and he should be worshipped in spirit and truth. Now, the Bible, it's true, talks about God. I just spoke of God as holding the universe in his hand, but you all know he doesn't have a hand. Not like I have a hand. Now, there are times that God took on physical form, true, but God, he's a spirit. He doesn't have those physical attributes that we speak of him that way. It's called anthropomorphization, I think is the way you pronounce it. We attribute to him human qualities to help us better understand. But again, we have to understand he's not limited by those things. So you understand that's an analogy when I say he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. He doesn't have a hand. He's not limited by the material world. He's a spirit. God is a spirit. His name is Jehovah. His name is Jehovah. In the Hebrew, I guess it's more like Yahweh. But even that, we don't really know because the old Hebrew, the Hebrew today, and I studied a little bit. I understand Hebrew less than I understand Greek. They've got vowels now, but when Moses wrote, there was no vowels. The vowels were just like understood. So Moses wrote only consonants. Well, you all know you can't. How do you pronounce? If you think of a word in English and you wrote it down without the vowels, how would you really know how to pronounce it? You wouldn't. But if you already knew the words, you would know. So even there, the transmission of how Hebrew was spoken from Moses' day down to even Jesus' day, because they didn't speak Hebrew, wasn't the spoken language. They didn't even know how Moses pronounced it because the writings of Moses did. So people that get wrapped around, well, you really pronounce the name of God such and such. We don't know. We don't know how they pronounced it. But it was something on the order of Yahweh or Jehovah in our language. But he has a name. But the important thing is what the name means. Not how you pronounce it, but what the name means. And we know he said, I am that I am. That's what he told Moses there at the burning bush, isn't it? Whom shall I say sent me? And he said, tell them I am that I am. That's what the literal translation of that Yahweh in Hebrew is. I am that I am. He is what that means. His name testifies that he is self-existent. He's the only thing I shouldn't say thing, but I don't know any other way. He's the only anything that is self-existent. Everything else created owes its existence to God. We're not self-existent. We need, because we're limited, unlike the angels. Now, they're spirits. My best understanding of spirits, they don't need food and water and sleep and things like that because they don't have a body to contend with. But yet, they're not self-existent. They don't exist outside of God's will. You and I, God created us, and we must be sustained with food and water and sleep and air and all those things to sustain these bodies. God stands outside of that. He is self-existent. He needs nothing, and there is nothing that can add unto Him. And we have to be careful when we hear people, it's bad theology. When you've heard, well, God created man because he needed somebody to worship him, or he needed this, or he needed that. No, he didn't. He might have wanted it, and I don't claim to understand all of the reasons that God created man. But he chose to. He didn't have to. He was completely content and is completely content and completely self-existent in himself before he ever created anything. Again, hard for us, as impossible really for us as finite beings to comprehend, but we have to understand that he is self-existence. That's what he said about himself. I am that I am. I am self-existent. I stand outside of all other things. The only one that is self-existent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent, right? He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's ever present. He's everywhere. You know, sometimes we, and I like to point this out, because this helped me when I really got a hold of it. You know, Paul says that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And surely he does. And we have to be aware of Satan and his demons and their tricks. But listen, Satan is none of those three things. He's not omnipotent. He's definitely not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. Only God knows what's in your heart. Satan does not know the things that are in your heart. He's on the outside looking in. His demons don't know what's in your heart. Only God sees what's in your heart. He's not all-knowing. And He is not all-present. He cannot be everywhere. You know that? He's a spirit. And I don't, again, understand the limitations of spirits, but I know they're not omnipresent the way God is. He can't be everywhere. Now, He's got demons and they're all around. But listen, I hope that helps you. When I really come to that, understand that Satan is not, he's not like the opposite of God. He's far from that. Yes, he's evil and God is good, but that's about where the opposite comparisons end. God is all-powerful, all-knowing. God sees into my heart, to the very depths of my soul, all the way into my bone. He knows things about me I don't know about me. Satan doesn't. Is that? He was. He was. But he's not all-powerful.
Maybe that's why he made man.
Could be. Could be.
Him first, and then he's going to show Satan how wrong he was.
That could be. Again, I don't know. I don't know all the reasons that he created man.
He was bored.
But there are limitations to even the created spirits. There's limitations. But God has none of those limitations. He knows all things. He's everywhere. He can be everywhere. Omnipresent, and he's all powerful. He's eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. God has no beginning and he has no end. And this is where, you know, the atheists get all wrapped up and they say, well, who created God? If God created everything, well, who created God? Well, to me, that's a ridiculous question. If you go back far enough, you have to get to what Plato called the prime mover. There has to be something that moved everything else. God is the prime mover. He is the thing that stands outside of all creation. God is eternal, from everlasting. Before there was anything, there was God. People say, well, what was there before God? There was nothing. God just was. He is. Again, it's when finite minds try to go further than that. You say, well, that doesn't quite make sense to me. Well, it doesn't make sense to me either. But that's as far as my finite mind can go. And even the smartest of men that are smarter than me, their finite mind can't go much further than that. I know they don't understand. I don't understand either. God stands outside of that. That's why we rely on Scripture and we trust that what God has said about Himself is true and the complete and total truth without any mixture of error. But He's eternal from everlasting to everlasting. And He is immutable. Cannot be changed. His decrees stand from everlasting to everlasting. You realize how important this is about what God said. Listen to what Isaiah in the 46th chapter, starting in the 9th verse, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." When God says it will be, it will be. His decrees are forever. They are immutable. In the New Testament it said that there's no shadow of God. There's no shadow of turning. He doesn't change from one day to the next or one century to the next or from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's the same God, immutable. And His decrees from everlasting stand all the way to the end. That's something to hold on to, that God is immutable. Last thing here about the being and character of God I want to mention is the simplicity of God. Now, by simple, I don't mean that easy to be understood, but what that means is that God's attributes are inherent in who that He is. God is not an amalgamation of attributes like we might think of a complicated machine is this part and this part and this part, and each of the parts go together in an intricate way. God is not like that. Each of His attributes are part of who that He is. Who God is does not stand outside of what His attributes are. Therefore, when we begin to understand and study the attributes of God, which are just some of the things that we've talked about, we begin understanding who God is. He's not part this and part that and part this and then all the parts come together. The whole of God is all of His attributes. That's what makes Him God. If He didn't have all of those attributes, He wouldn't be God. And no one else can be God because no one else has all of those attributes that He has. And so, His attributes are inherent to who that He is. The next point I want to talk about is the adoration belonging to God. Adoration is worship. It's veneration. It's lifting Him up. It is all of those things that we try to do. He is deserving of all praise and honor. He's deserving of all praise and honor. Not only because of all the attributes that we have listed, because He's created all things, and as Creator, He deserves to be ruler. He has the right to be the ruler. He has the right to demand worship and praise. But He is deserving of that worship and praise. Listen to what Isaiah says in the 6th chapter, and you all are familiar with this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" God is holy. That is why He is deserving of all adoration and all praise. Now, what does it mean to be holy? It means, the best I can understand, is that He is perfect in all of his attributes. All of those attributes that we listed in a thousand, a billion more that we couldn't even begin to come up with words for. He's perfect in all of them. In the sum of that perfection is his holiness. Standing apart from any created being, which is not holy, which is not perfect in all of those attributes. And so his holiness, many times it's depicted by analogy as a bright shining white robe that represents holiness, but really what that represents is perfection without spot. Not one of the attributes of God is anything less than perfection. And that is his holiness. And because he is holy, that's what Isaiah saw, and he tried to put it into words. And he talks about how his train filled the temple. And you've heard me maybe talk before about how that rulers and emperors and things in the east, that they would wear these long robes, and you still see vestiges of it in more traditional, like wedding gowns, where the bride has a long train, right? The longer the train, the more powerful, the greater the ruler. It says the train of his robe filled the temple. Again, it was so large because he was so powerful. And the seraphim, the angels, couldn't even look at him, and they covered their eyes and they covered their feet, and all they could do was cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And when he spoke, his voice was so powerful, the posts shook of the temple. Now, God doesn't really have a temple up there. He's a spirit. But all of that is to show the perfection and holiness of God. That's what Isaiah saw, and he fell down. He fell down and said, "I'm unworthy because you're so holy." That's why God deserves all of our adoration and praise that we can give unto him. Moses understood that a little bit. Listen, in Exodus 15, this is the praise, the song of Moses after they were delivered across the Red Sea. Exodus 15 and 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And he goes on and he goes on. Moses understood the glory and the greatness of God, and he was just trying to get a hold of a little bit of it as he praised God for what he had done. He's worthy of all of our praise and honor. Not only in this world, but even in the next. Listen to what it says over in Revelation. Revelation 4 and 6. This is what John saw. "And before the throne," he sees a picture, he sees heaven. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the fourth beast... And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Very similar to what Isaiah saw in heaven with the glory of God. In the 10th verse, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The 24 elders, I don't know, I got my ideas on what it represents, but it doesn't matter. What John saw was a picture of heaven. And those 24 elders, even in heaven, even after they left this mortal world, they cast off this sinful body. What were they doing in heaven? They were casting their crowns before the Lord. They were giving praise and adoration to God because he is worthy. Not only, now he's worthy in this life. We carry around these sinful bodies. It was very easy, it ought to be, for us to see how great God is compared to how little and mean and small and sinful and wretched that we are. But you think, well, maybe that'll change a little bit when we get to heaven. It's not going to change one bit. Yes, we're going to cast off this flesh that so easily besets us. And after Jesus returns, we're going to have bodies that are resurrected in newness of life, not carrying around that sin anymore. And we're going to be there in perfection. But even then, what are we going to be doing? Casting our crowns before the Lord, praising Him, for He is worthy of all adoration. He's worthy of all praise, for He has created all the things that are. God is worthy, not only in this life, but in the next. He's worthy of all adoration and praise. Let's move on to the last point that we have. It says that our New Hampshire Confession of Faith we were looking at here, he says, the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. The last point that I want to mention is about the one true God is the Trinity and the economy of redemption. Now, if you've heard me talk before, I've said I'm not going to try to explain to you the Trinity. And I'm not going to violate that today. I'm not going to try to explain to you the Trinity. But we believe in one God in three persons, distinct, co-equal, and co-eternal. That's what we believe about the Trinity. That's what the Trinity is, one God in three persons, co-equal and distinct persons of the Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal. You say, well, preacher, can you explain that a little bit more? Well, I'm going to try to explain it, but I won't be able to do it very well. Because quite frankly, I don't fully understand it. You don't either. Again, we're up to that understanding that we have that we're finite, trying to contemplate an infinite God. And so we're going to try to stick with what the Scripture says. I believe that that's the best way to approach understanding to the best of our ability the Trinity is to stick to what the Scripture says. Because any time that we try to go beyond that, particularly with a very difficult concept like the Trinity, I believe we cause more confusion than anything else. We're not going to rely upon analogies. I've told you before, every analogy I've ever heard breaks down. And I think it just makes it more complex. So we're not going to talk about, you know, water. Well, the Trinity's like, it could be ice and it could be liquid and it could be steam, or it's like the three leaves of a clover, or it's like an egg, or it's like a candle, or it's like all the different other analogies that you've heard. And I'm not casting aspersions on any great men that have gone before that may have used those analogies, but I'm not going to try to do that because I don't think they do justice to what the Trinity is. We're just going to leave it to what Scripture says. Now, One of the issues with the Trinity is, first of all, we can't fully understand it. And again, men want to understand things. And things that they can't understand, they think, well, that's just not true. Since I can't understand it, then it just must not be true. Well, there's a lot of true things that I don't understand. That takes a little dose of humility for us to say, well, we just can't fully understand it. But now there's opposition to the Trinity. I mentioned to you Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that don't believe they're front and center with their disbelief in the Trinity. But there are others that style themselves Christians that are in different denominations that have questions about, not just questions that, but you press them on it. They don't fully believe that Jesus is fully God, and because again they can't understand these things. And one of the things that I've heard, maybe you've heard, is that, well, you won't find the term Trinity in the Bible. Well, that is true. You will not find that term in the Scriptures. But you will find the idea. You will find the idea. The word's not there, but the idea is there. Let me read some Scriptures that back this Trinity up. Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right there, we've got all three people, all three persons of the Godhead. You've got God the Father, you've got the Son here on earth, incarnate, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove. There's all three right there. Now, Trinity's not there, and it doesn't explain all the different parts. I'll grant you, but all three are there. All three are there. Let's look at Matthew 28 and 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost." Now Jesus said to baptize in the name of all these three persons. He does not say Trinity. He doesn't say outright. Now these are, he doesn't give a dissertation on the Trinity or in the distinct and co-equal and co-eternal nature of the three persons of the Godhead. But he does say he renders them all the same level of worship, in that you will be baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead evident right there.
Some people say Holy Ghost.
Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost is in the Old Testament, or in the King James Version. It's one word. The Greek is pneuma. Sometimes it's translated ghost. Sometimes it's translated spirit. The King James translators had their reasons for trying to distinguish between why they said ghost and why they had spirit. Almost all modern English translations just say spirit, but in the Greek it's the same word. So it's Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, same thing. John 15 and 26. He says, again, Jesus speaking, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Again, all three there. He said, I, the Son, I'm going to go away. I'm going to send the Comforter, which is the Spirit of truth, coming from the Father. And he's going to do what? He's going to testify of me. So now we've got a little bit of not only all three persons of the Godhead, but we've got a little bit about what the different offices of the Godhead are. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. Paul writing, he says, "Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." Now, he says diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. The Spirit, the gifts come from the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is recognized here. He's talking about the Spirit. There are diversity of administrations, but the same Lord. Now, if you look earlier in that same chapter, he was referring to Jesus Christ as Lord. So that's, he's talking about the Son, the second person of the Godhead. But the same Lord, the same Jesus. And there are diversities of operations, but there is the same God, which is God the Father, that worketh in all. And so again, Paul mentions all three persons of the Godhead there. So there's ample evidence in the Scriptures, though you won't find a dissertation on the Trinity, and you won't find Jesus giving a sign. Now let me tell you about the three offices and what they do and how this all works, so that you can understand. He doesn't say that. Paul doesn't do any of that. But all three persons of the Godhead and a little bit about what they do is mentioned. And so we can stand on the Scriptures that there are three persons of the Godhead. Again, I can't understand it. I'm not going to try to explain it and give you an analogy and make it any clearer than that. I'm going to let Scripture speak for itself. And so we believe in the Trinity. Now, when it comes to, this is what's important, because when it comes to the work of salvation, and what did we say last week about the Scriptures? What is the purpose of the Scriptures? Is salvation. And they are a perfect treasure of heavenly gifts with salvation. Salvation for their end. That's the Scriptures. The purpose of the Scriptures is to lead men unto salvation. And the most important work that the Trinity has, that God does here among men, is the salvation of souls. And so there is a great and harmonious work in the economy of redemption. So the three persons of the Godhead have distinct and harmonious offices in the plan of redemption. And I'll say very quickly, and I'm going to give you some scripture here in a minute. We'll go a little deeper, but the Father sent, the Son paid, and the Holy Spirit testifies. If I could break it down into very short, the shortest little blurbs. The Father sent, the Son paid, and the Holy Spirit testifies. Now there's a little more to it than that, but that's the gist of it. Now, some things we want to understand about the Trinity. Again, we said co-equal. Now, there are some that get the mistaken idea that somehow Jesus is subordinate, that the Son is subordinate to the Father. Well, it is true that Jesus, when He came on earth, for the space of time that He was incarnate, He voluntarily submitted Himself to the will of the Father. He put Himself under the Father's will. He subordinated Himself for the working of the plan of redemption on this earth. But that doesn't mean that He's subordinate to the Father forever. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures say that He's going to rule over all things, that God is going to give Him dominion over all things, that He's going to be the ruler of all. And I don't know how all that's going to work, but the Son is not forever and eternally subordinate to the Father. And so we don't have a pecking order of, well, the Father's up top, and then the neck, you know, the head is the Father, and then the kind of next in line is the Son, and then next in line is the Holy Spirit. Maybe sometimes we get to thinking that way, but they are co-equal. Why? Because they all have the same attributes. We said that God is a spirit. You can't tell who God is or where He is by the form that He has. God is a spirit, but what defines God? The perfection of His attributes. And all three persons of the Godhead have all of the same attributes, all in perfection. Though they are distinct, but they are co-equal. They are co-equal. And again, just for those that, and you all know this verse, but just for those who again say, well, Jesus never said that He was God. Oh, yes, He did. He said that He was God in many ways. But probably the most blatant way that He said that He was God is in John 10 and 30, where He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now, there's no plainer way that you could say that I am God than that. And Jesus did, in fact, say, so He put Himself equal with God, not subordinate to God. Again, though He voluntarily subordinated Himself. And that's why we talk about the work that Jesus did, that He submitted to God, and even unto the death of the cross, but that does not make Him eternally subordinate. He said that He was God. He was equal with God. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is this a longer passage. We'll read it and then talk about it just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, because this lays out, I believe, most clearly the work of all three offices in the redemption of man. Starting the third verse, Ephesians 1 and 3. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us all with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He, God, hath chosen in Him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having, again God does this, predestinated us unto the adoption of children, how? By Jesus Christ. So God does the predestinating. Jesus, how? By Jesus Christ. He does the saving by His blood. Adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And who hath made us accepted? Jesus made us accepted in the Beloved. In whom, Jesus again, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things. So God is going to gather together in all things, one in all things, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In whom also, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that's God, the Father, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Again, we have all three persons of the Godhead, and quite a bit about the work that they do. It's not all encompassing, but God predestinated, God determined, God the Father determined that He would redeem a people unto Himself. How does He do that? He does by way of the Son, through the blood of the Son. So God did what? He sent the Son. The Son said in the council halls of glory before the earth was, before creation was, He said, I will go and I will put myself under the law. I will fulfill the law, and I will die for their sins. And so God predestinated a people unto Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sent the Son who paid the price. The Holy Spirit witnesses unto that in our hearts. When you were a sinner and you heard the gospel preached, it was the Holy Spirit that made it real in your heart. It was the Holy Spirit that convicted you of the truth. It was the Holy Spirit that brought your sins up before your eyes. And it was the Holy Spirit that pointed to the cross on Calvary with Jesus Christ and the blood that was flowing for your sins. And through the Holy Spirit, you came unto Jesus Christ and you believed upon Him, and He applied the blood to your heart. I then presented you before the Father with robes of glory that He put on, His own righteousness. And then the Father gives unto you the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit that is sealed. And now we have residing in us that have been saved a portion of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is a witness unto us that we are saved and secure in the Beloved. And so there is all three offices of the Godhead, all three persons of the Godhead at work in the redemption of men. And so, as we come to an end, why, again, is this important that we contemplate the one true God? I hope that it highlights to us again how glorious a salvation that we have been made partakers of, those of us that are saved. When we contemplate how glorious God is, how big that He is, all of the perfections of His attributes, and then we look at the Trinity and the persons of the Godhead, and how that before God ever even created man, those three persons of the Godhead covenanted together, each to perform a sacred and solemn office to the end that we might be saved. Oh, how glorious to be a recipient of that salvation. And how much we ought to praise and honor and glorify God because of it. And so, that's a little bit, not all inclusive, but that's a little bit about the one true God as the Scriptures unfolds it to us. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.
376.